For the second consecutive year, the term whatever has topped a Marist poll of one of the most annoying phrases in the English language. 40% of those surveyed would like to take the little phrase whatever and bury it forever. Closely following that are these phrases like, you know what I mean, to tell you the truth, actually, and at the end of the day. So, whatever you think of using irritating words, to tell you the truth at the end of the day, like it's actually better not to say whatever, if you know what I mean. Research polls and counselors reveal that when whatever is used as a standalone sarcastic phrase, it's always translated this way. I do not want to hear you. I don't want to bother arguing with you. You're not worth it. You're not important, and leave me alone. So, today I want you to join me in taking that dismissive term, whatever, and give it a decent burial. But we can't kill it and just walk away. Do you know why? Because our God is into resurrecting dead things and giving them new life for His glory and our good. And the passage we're going to look at today resurrects the term whatever and totally changes its meaning. It transforms it. And after seeing whatever in this text today, who knows, it might become one of our new favorite phrases. Colossians 3:17 to 4:1, Paul uses the term whatever two times, and in both cases he transforms its meaning, and he turns it into a life-giving commission for Christians to orbit their daily lives around Jesus Christ. Look at how he uses the phrase, Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said the best definition of a sinner is someone who orbits the planet of their lives around themselves. They live for me, myself, and I. The New Testament defines a believer, a true follower of Christ, as someone who orbits their lives around Christ, and they live for His glory, and He shapes every single thing they do. That's exactly what we have in this text. You start in verse 17, and he begins with an overarching commission. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then following that, he says, and this is what I mean. This is what it looks like in your primary relationships in life. If you have Jesus on the throne of your life, if you're living for His glory, if He's the center of your universe, here's what it'll look like in the marriage. Here's how it'll affect parent-child relationships. He will show us how it affects the workplace. So, this passage tells us before us there are only two options when it comes to relationships with other people. These are our only two options. One, we can experience the whatever of relationships. Or, we can experience Jesus Christ in whatever comes. And do you know the difference between those two? Who's on the throne of your life? Are you living for self? Are you living for Christ? Are you empowered by the Holy Spirit or empowered by the flesh? And Jesus always welded together loving God and loving people. He never lets us separate them. If we truly love Him, it always shows up in how we treat people. So what we're going to do is walk through these three primary relationships and discover what it would look like if Jesus Christ were on the throne of our lives. How is it expressed? First one is wives and husbands. Listen to verses 18 and 19. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Now, we read that and we're not radically shocked by it. But that was a radically shocking statement in the cultural context in which Paul wrote it in the Greek and Roman world. There was no concept in that culture at that time of husbands and wives being equal. Many times wives were considered second rate, had no rights. Yet he says, when you bring Jesus Christ into that relationship, everything changes. And the only way to understand this is to put it in the biblical context. And the whole Bible can be summarized with three words: creation, God's original intention, fall into sin, and restoration in Christ. He's going to show us what that looks like. But first, we'll do a little survey. Husbands, what is the number one command given to the husband over and over in the Bible toward his wife? Number one command. I heard a bunch of...
supposed to love your wife.
Love your wife, say it, men. Love your wives. Wives, what's the number one command given in the Bible toward your husband? Ha ha, you didn't use the submit word. Because respect in Ephesians 5, it substitutes the word. That's the idea behind it. Now, here's my question. We all know those are the commands, but do you know why? Why? Why did God say to the husband love and to the wife submit or respect? Why didn't he reverse it? Why? If you do not know the answer to why, you'll lose your motivation. If you understand why, I want to tell you it's one of the keys to a great marriage, and it shows you what it looks like when Jesus is invading the marriage. So let's discover why. And to do it, we look at creation, fall, restoration. If you go to Genesis chapter 1, you will discover that God created man and woman equal. They're both created in the image of God. They were both commissioned to be co-rulers over this planet. And then God defines marriage in Genesis chapter 2, and it says it's two equal people coming together to form oneness. And the oneness of marriage is so sacred, it's paralleling the oneness of the Trinity. And then you look at the created order and you discover in that marital relationship, the husband is the head. 11 times the Bible says that. It doesn't mean dictator. It means responsible to serve, lead, protect, love. And the wife is the helpmate, the supporter, the one partner with him. And he desperately needs her. They become one. But that is the divine order. And in light of that divine order, he gives the command to the husband, love, and to the wife, follow his leadership. But we all know there's a problem. We are sinful. We are selfish. And every single marriage naturally drifts into the wrong direction. And it leads to isolation and conflict. Because there was a fall into sin. And when you go to Genesis chapter 3, you discover that when Adam and Eve broke their relationship with God, it immediately impacted their relationship with each other, and two things started happening. First, they started hiding from each other. Remember the fig leaves. Why do we hide? Because of fear that you might find something out about me, and I'm not safe with you, so I'm hiding. Self-protection. The second thing that happened was pride and blaming. It's that woman you gave me. It was the serpent's fault. We blame. But then it gets worse. In Genesis 3:16, God says, on every marriage, there is a sinful curse. There's a consequence of sin. And you need to be aware of it. And that's why these commands are given. In Genesis 3:16, he's talking to the woman, and he's saying, here's the consequence of your sin and Adam's. You will bring forth children in pain. And then he adds a strange phrase, part of the consequence. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. What does that mean? Some have said, well, maybe it's an emotional desire, a sexual desire. This is a consequence of sin. We get insight into what he means if you go to the next chapter in the Bible, Genesis chapter 4. It's the only place where this same term is used, desire. And it's in a close context. And in that context, Cain is about to murder his brother Abel. God warns him. Sin is at the door of your heart. And its desire is for you, the desire to master you, to conquer you. And you must master it. You must resist it. Now you go back to Genesis 3:16, we know what he means. Your desire toward your husband will be to manipulate him, to control him, to dominate him. Instead of I do at the altar, it'll be I will redo you. I'll alter in him. The three favorite things of every bride. I'll alter him. That's the natural bent. And how does he respond sinfully? I will rule over you. I will dominate you. I will come back hard. I will do what I want to do when I want to do it. And I don't want you getting in my way. And you have machoism and feminism right there in the garden. And this is what it's like in a marriage. Now we understand why God gave these commands. Wives, don't manipulate and dominate him. Willingly choose on your own to follow his leadership as is fitting in the Lord. He'll shape your heart. Husbands, do not dominate and be bitter. Serve her. Love her. Let Christ tenderize your heart toward her. This is why he gives the command. It's the exact opposite of the curse. Now we've got a big problem. We can read these commands. We know we ought to do it. We don't have the power to change ourselves. That's why we need restoration. We need Christ. And he says in this text, whatever you do, especially in marriage, bring Jesus into it. Let him sit on the throne of your life. And if you do, wives, here's how it'll be expressed through you. You'll meet his needs for respect by willingly following his leadership as the Lord works in your heart. And husbands, you'll meet her needs for loving and cherishing as Christ expresses himself through you to your wife. Now with that context, let's go through the two verses. Verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands. That is in the middle voice, which means this. You freely choose to do it. And the Bible mentions it five times. It is not given so that the husband can use it as a biblical club to beat her into submission. It is for her to freely choose as she walks with the Lord to choose on her own to follow his leadership. How do you do that? Men need respect. And husbands need it. You are loyal to him, especially when he fails. You've got his back. You're grateful for what he does and the investments he makes. Do you know that men can't resist grateful women? It's the created order, and they need it from their wives. You are enthusiastic over his achievements. You help him reach his goals. You admire him on a broader basis. Every married woman in here ought to write down and memorize Psalm 15. Psalm 15, this is your homework assignment. Admire him on a broader basis. Psalm 15 gives 11 character qualities of a godly man. This has happened dozens of times. A woman will come into my office. She's got issues with her husband and complaining. And then, I want to straighten the dude out and he's not a spiritual leader and blah, blah, blah. Okay. And then I just say, before we go any further, the Psalm 15 test. We read through Psalm 15. I said, now there are 11 character qualities as we go through. Tell me how many of these he has. And about 90% of the cases, the guy has 70 to 90% of those traits. And I say, well, the first thing you ought to do is look at him through a different lens. Catch him doing something right. Focus on what he does have instead of the things he doesn't have and motivate him and encourage him. Admire him on a larger basis. Now, I'm a jerk. I have anger problems. But I love my wife and I'm growing in Jesus. And she does this to me really well in a thousand ways. Just one example. On my desk in my office, there's a little bitty rock. I look at it when I'm there. And it's from Maybelle, and it says, "You are my hero." And she lives that out. That motivates me. Look at the thing it says for the husbands to do. Husbands, love your wives and do not keep on being embittered against them. Husbands, love your wives. Ephesians says, lover as Christ loved the church. What does that mean practically? It means that over and over you enable her to see and hear from you that you cherish her. That you're a one-woman kind of man. There's only one for me, and you're it. And I delight in you. I'll tell you another thing that lets her know you love her. Admit when you're wrong and ask for forgiveness. Serve her. Be sensitive to her needs. Walk in the house. How can I bless you? Not how are you going to meet my needs? Put romance in the marriage and feed it and be intentional about it. Plan ahead. My dad was a fabulous model for me. Just watching him, I learned how to love my wife in 1,000 different ways. But one of my favorites is I would see him dance around the house going, "Ain't no woman like the one I got." Singing the Four Tops. And when he died, I sent my mother that record and she wore it out. It means that you value her opinion over every other opinion. That you are not harsh with her. Gary Smalley puts it this way: men tend to be buffaloes and women are butterflies. Now, if you take a pebble and put it on the back of a buffalo, he won't even know it's there. But you put a pebble on the wing of a butterfly and you'll crush it. And I had to learn in the early years of my marriage, I can't joke around with my wife like she's my football buddy. I mean, I crushed her. But what's wrong with you? I had to learn to love her and cherish her. This is the biblical command. So here's the summary of this. In marriage, you only have two options. These are it. You're either a servant or you're a manipulator. A servant has Christ on the throne, and I'm in the marriage to bless your life. For wives, I'll follow your leadership. For husbands, I'll cherish you. Manipulators are in the marriage and they're thinking most of the time, I want my needs met and you meet them. That will put a wall up and destroy it. What he's telling us is to daily repent. Orbit your life around Christ. Put him on the throne. Walk in the Spirit and bring Jesus to your mate. Now, what I've discovered is when Christ is on the throne of the husband's life and Christ is on the throne of the wife's life, he'll never war with himself. There'll be peace in the home. So, husbands, I charge you and I charge me, go love your wife well. And if you've wounded her, go make it right. And if you haven't been a one-woman kind of man, repent and communicate to her she's it for you. And wives, if you've been resisting his decisions in your spirit, you're trying to manipulate him and fix him, and all you do is nag with his faults, repent. Be his cheerleader. Be his refuge. Be the place he can't wait to come home to. That's what this means. Second area, children and parents. Notice what he says, verses 20 through 21. Children, keep on being obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. To understand it, put it back in the same context, creation, fall, restoration. The created order is that God gave parents, children parents, and there to be an umbrella of protection and to bring them up into healthy, mature adults, and especially if they're Christians, to teach them about the Lord Jesus. Children, keep on obeying your parents. Let me tell you what might motivate you on this. Luke chapter 2, verse 51 and 52 says that Jesus Christ grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Do you know the context of that? He was under the authority of his parents. He was sinless. And he had sinful parents. Yet God even used that to bring the Son of God to maturity. That's His divine order to be under authority. The Bible says rebellion against parents is equal to witchcraft. It's demonic. Why? Because you get out from under the umbrella of protection and then you're deceived. Now, if they're teenagers here, I know something about teenagers. I was one once. Jesus was a teenager. I know what every teenager wants. You want two things. Now, listen carefully. I'm going to tell you how to get it. You want two things from your parents, freedom and authority. Would every teenager say amen to that? Of course you want that. How do you get it? Usually I have teenagers come into my office who are struggling with their parents and complaining about them, and I like to play this analogy with them. I say, suppose I gave you $20,000 and you started your own business. I'm underwriting you. You have five employees. Now, one of these employees, every time you tell them to do something, they mouth off at you. They have a rotten attitude, talk behind your back, complain. They're rotten with customers. And suppose that one employee, the others are great, comes to you and says, I want a raise. Most teenagers say, raise, I'd fire the jerk. I say, why are you like that? What's your problem? I said, that's the way you come across to your parents. And are you surprised that you don't get more freedom and authority? Now, suppose those other good employees ask for something, you'll be a lot more likely to give it to them. Your attitude toward your parents goes into every other relationship and will follow you all the days of your life. And if you want to find a good mate, look at how they relate to their parents, because they're going to bring that attitude right into the marriage. This has a promise with it. Obey your parents. Things will go well with you. Fathers, do not exasperate. The word means draw out the spirit and shake it up. Do not exasperate your children. Don't misuse your authority. If you're a selfish father, children are a bother instead of a delight. Somebody you invest in, somebody you model Jesus to. And fathers, listen, your role is so important. A recent survey proved this happens over and over again. If the dad comes to faith in Christ and really does, means it, there's a 90% chance the whole family will follow. If only the wife comes to Christ, there's a 17% chance the family will follow. The dad can be a moral compass in the home. And many times the dad is transferred into this is what God is like. So don't exasperate your children. Now, Proverbs 22:6 is a great parent verse that's for moms and dads on how to raise kids. It's normally out of context. Let's read it together. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Normally, we take that verse to say, hey, raise them in Sunday school, teach them about Jesus, they'll sow their wild oats, but hang on, they'll come back to it. That's not what the verse is teaching. What is it teaching? Let's take it a phrase at a time. Train up. If you take a study of that word, you'll find it's used two different ways. One, it was used of a midwife who would take olive oil and put it on the palate or the roof of a baby's mouth to create a desire to suck. It means to create a thirst for something good that will nourish you. That's training up, creating a thirst for good and right things. It was also used of taking a wild horse and bringing it under submission. Parents say amen. Okay. It means to learn to relate to authority properly. So training up is nurturing godly and good things, hunger for that, and teaching them to respect authority. If parents model that, they're a lot more effective. Train up a child in the word child is used of infant all the way up to where you're ready to leave the home. So as long as you've got him under your roof. Train up a child in the way he should go. That little word way, we get our word bent from it. It was used of a bow that is bent. It's talking about the child's bent or characteristics. And every child comes out of the womb with two bents. Bent number one is sinful and rebellious. How do you deal with that? Discipline, love, point them to Christ. The second bent is their personality, their characteristics, their giftedness. So you're to study that child, know how they're wired, and raise them up to do what God called them to do. Now do you see what you shouldn't do? You should never make comparisons one kid against the other. They all have a unique bent. And you should discipline consistently and do it in agreement with your mate so they don't run between you, and model your message. And if you follow this pattern, then it says when they're old, literally hair on the chin, grown up, they'll not depart from it. They'll say, this is what I was made to do. And now I know how to relate to authority. If you've never taken Herb Owens' parenting seminar, parents, do it. It's 6 principles. They're excellent. Now, do you see what he's done? When it comes to children and parents, we've got a heart problem. We're normally selfish. We misuse our authority. We want to rebel. When Christ is on the throne and he comes into the home, it transforms that relationship. So parents, is Christ on the throne of your life right now, every day in your parenting, especially dads? When you're harsh, and you will be, you'll mess up, go look them in the eye, humble yourself, ask forgiveness, and model Jesus to them. And if you've been rebelling against your parents, resisting them in your spirit, you are cursing yourself. Repent. And for the glory of God, have a good attitude toward them. Next area he deals with is slaves and masters. And this can be a little bit confusing. First of all, when we read slave in our cultural context, we immediately think of slaves in the South or slavery in England. We think of kidnapping people and forcibly putting them into slavery. That's not what he's talking about here. It's a different kind of slavery. At that time in the Roman Empire, a third of the Roman Empire, almost 60 million people, were slaves. Many of them had many rights. They were part of a household. It's a different kind of, it's not a galley slave. And that kind of oppressive kidnapping, forcing people into slavery, the Bible condemns it. Exodus 21:16 specifically calls that sin. 1 Timothy 1:10 equates somebody who would do that with a murderer. It's evil. Jesus said, whatever you do to the least of these, you've done it unto me. Everyone's created in the image of God, and we are to honor people. But in this cultural context, with slavery, that other kind of slavery was dominant in the culture. Instead of calling for a cultural revolution, he calls for it by going after the heart. And he said, if you're a slave or a master, bring Jesus into that relationship. It'll transform it. And eventually, it was overturned. So look at what he says, because we're going to look at it through this grid. What would be the closest comparison in our culture? It would be work. So you could put in here employees and employers. Look at what he says. Slaves, employees, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong and what he has done, and that without partiality. Think about your workplace if you're employed and look at the 3 principles in this text and make this a screensaver. Make this the grid that you go to work with every day. It'll change it. First principle you can see here is all callings are sacred callings. He's talking to slaves. And he didn't say that's unworthy. All callings are sacred callings. Martin Luther and the Reformation stressed that. Whatever you're called to do, if it's legitimate, make it a sacred calling. Has it ever dawned on you that Jesus spent at least 20 years of his life as a carpenter? And that was for the glory of God. It was a sacred calling. Second principle we can get out of this is God is our ultimate employer, not our company. He's the ultimate employer. That's why he says, do your work heartily for the Lord, not for man. Don't be a man pleaser. Be a God pleaser. Now, put this in your mind. Ask yourself this. If you went to work tomorrow morning, would it make any difference at all if Jesus Christ were your boss? And if you immediately say, would it ever, you don't get it. He is your boss. He is. And when you go to work tomorrow, you should go to work seeing the boss behind your boss. It's Jesus Christ. And think about this. He says you'll be rewarded not only in this life. Here's how to get two paychecks. Not only this life, but forever. We're going to face the judgment seat of Christ. And if 60%, many of us, our time is spent at work, can you imagine that's going to show up at the judgment seat of Christ? And your capacity to glorify God forever, you're shaping right now at work. Third principle. Your future depends on pleasing God, not people. That's a harder one to stomach. You may say, if I'm ethical or do right, I'll get fired. God's got your back. He has your future. You're serving Him. Your future depends on pleasing Him. What did Jesus say to Pilate? You would have no authority over me unless it was given to you out of heaven. There's a sovereign God behind you. My future depends on pleasing Him. I love the story of the Apostle Peter, who was a master fisherman, and Jesus would use his boat as a pulpit. Peter didn't mind that at all. Hey, got my pulpit, preached to all the people in my village. Great, Jesus, do your ministry. Wonderful. Until one day, in public, Jesus turns to the master fisherman, Peter, and everybody knows Jesus is a carpenter, not a fisherman, and he tells him to do what no fisherman in his right mind would do. Go out in the daytime and drop your nets. Nobody does that. And Peter, if he obeys Jesus, he's going to look like an idiot in front of all of his buddies. And what does he say? Well, Lord, at your bidding, because you said so, I'll do it. And then he got a huge catch of fish and it sunk the boats almost. Do you see what he's telling him? Peter, your future, your success in your business, bring me into it. It depends on you pleasing me. I've got your back. That's what this is saying. Bring Jesus into the workplace. He will make you a different kind of employee. Now, he's not done. Look, he deals with employers or masters. Chapter 4, verse 1. Grant to your slaves, our employees, justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. He did not say, now you masters who are Christians, whatever is legal is okay. He didn't say that. He didn't say, look at what the other masters do, and if you're not, you know, let them. No, he said, no, your guide is this. You've got a master, and you reflect him in how you treat your employees, and show justice and fairness, a decent wage they can live on, good working conditions, that you make profits they should benefit. They helped earn those profits. A business that's run for the glory of God and blesses your employees. And you're going to stand in judgment for that. So what he said is, let Jesus Christ come into every major relationship and transform it. So we come back to where we started. In all of our relationships, there are two options. Option one, we can experience the whatever of relationships. We're in a fallen, cursed world. Or we can experience Jesus Christ in whatever comes. And here's what I would say to me and say to you. Everybody has a master. Everybody. Choose the best. And I'll tell you a master who shed his blood to pay for your sins and took your hell for you and was damned in your place. That's somebody you can follow. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he wants to come live inside of you and empower you. He commissions you. Orbit your life around me every day. Let me be on the throne. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. He's your high priest. He never, ever, ever stops praying for you. He is working in your circumstances for your good so that you might become more and more like Christ. And what he wants is for you to have an abundant life, a great ministry in every relationship. But here's what you must do. He must be on the throne of your life. He must be supreme. And every day you go to the Word of God, the Spirit of God, connect with the people of God, and live it out. Now, when I went through this today, here's where it brought me. I need to do some repenting. So do you. 57 times the New Testament calls Christians to repent, to rethink. So go back to your marriage. Be honest about it. Are you bringing Jesus to your marriage partner? If you aren't, repent. In your parenting, toward your parents, are you bringing Jesus into it? If not, repent. At work, whether you're the boss or the employee, have you brought Jesus there? Now, when we take this to heart and he lives his life through us, the whole culture changes. We're an agent of good. So let's take a moment and do some real business with God and come to repentance and invite Jesus Christ to change us. Lord, we come before you. We've heard your word. It always nails us. It tells us your original created intention and that we're sinful and we mess it up. But we have a Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died for us, you rose again, you give us hope, and you can change us into your change agents. Today before you, Lord, we repent. We come running back to you. Help us, Lord, to allow Jesus Christ to live his life in and through us, day in and day out. And all God's people said, Amen.